continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he's purchased for us. Then practical, as always the Catechism is, the question then is asked, but why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. You'll note, beloved, before you put this down, all of the biblical texts there that are brought to our attention. The Catechism is grounded in the Word of God. The first one is the one we'll be focusing on in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Let's turn to Hebrews 1 now so that we can see and have a perspective of the truth of Christ and of Christians. Here we have the Word of God at Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now, right here, a pause. Verse 5 through 14, I believe, there's no less than 7 references to the Old Testament. Many of the Psalms and also the Law and the Prophets, and this to prove that Jesus has always been greater than the angels. And so, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? That's Psalm 2. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And then on he goes. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Want especially to focus in chapter 1 and verse 9, where of the Christ it's said, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So here we are in the book of Hebrews again. We saw last time from Hebrews 13 that Jesus Christ is the forever Savior. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore we can trust in him as the immutable, unchangeable Savior from eternity to eternity and in the midst of our present distresses. Hebrews is all about presenting Jesus, who's above all. And Hebrews 1 especially brings this out. The great qualification of Jesus as the Savior is that he is above all, greater than they all. He is superior to Old Testament worthies who were but types and pictures of the salvation and Savior that needed to come. Jesus is far superior to them. And the burden of Hebrews is to say then to the believers, don't stick with the Old Testament types and shadows, hang on to the substance by faith, the reality, the real Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is superior also to angels. As we saw in seven different passages, Jesus is compared and contrasted with as superior to the angels of heaven themselves. So of creatures on earth and creatures in heaven, Christ is superior. He is this as God, who is the brightness of the glory of God, by whom God made the worlds, who by himself upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is God. He is this also, superior to all, as Messiah, the anointed of God, come in the flesh to save his own. Now, Hebrews 1, verse 9 is a reference to this anointing of Jesus as the Christ. As we will consider the doctrine of Jesus as the Christ, it is appropriate, therefore, to turn to Hebrews, where it speaks of Christ's anointing with the oil of gladness. There's a reference also here to the blessing of his people. His people are made partakers or fellows, as the text says, of Christ. So they are his and he is theirs, and there is a participation, therefore, in the glory of Christ's anointing with the oil of gladness. And so we have the two great themes of Scripture here, not only of Hebrews, but of Scripture. One, there's a God who's above. That's revealed in Jesus Christ. Two, there's a salvation from above that takes us up to be above with God, even though we're still creatures, and to be his worshipers forever. And this is the grand theme of Jesus, who's the Christ. He is, as the one great mediator of our salvation, he has done the work of salvation, and he's doing it at the right hand of God. In addition, he has taken us to be in his fellowship, and we are partakers of his anointing. This is the truth of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. Why is Jesus called the Christ, the anointed? He is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Then why are we Christians? Because we partake of that anointing. That's the truth of God's covenant fellowship, the gospel revealed in the entire Word of God. So let's consider with joy and gladness. Yes, let it be with joy and gladness if we're anointed with the oil of gladness as Christ is. Christ, his fellows, and the oil of gladness. We consider, first of all, the Christ. Jesus is called the Christ. And remind you, and remind those who may be listening, we are considering the great Apostles' Creed. We've considered our belief in God the Father, God the Father, God the Father and the Maker of heaven and earth. And now we're considering, after having considered God the Father, God his creation and his providence, Jesus, who is the Christ, and Jesus, who is the Savior in all of his steps of humiliation and exaltation. But Jesus the Christ, we're painstaking, following the Catechism and the Fathers of old in dealing with this doctrine, but in application, we want to know what this is for us, how we are different because there's faith given in the Christ, how we are to be different and to be zealous for Jesus in his glory, who's anointed with oil above his fellows. He is the Christ. Now, the word Christ means literally anointed one. That's what the Greek word means, and it's reflecting the truth of the Old Testament word for Christ, which is Messiah or Mashiach, used many times in the Bible to speak of a mediator and also types of mediators in the Old Testament, but here referring to Christ. Obviously, he's anointed with oil above all his fellows. And the reference is to oil. Anointing is the pouring on of oil, like you'd have oil in cooking, children or young people and parents know all about that. Oil was a very important substance and commodity in Israel, and it still is in many lands, including our own. But it was symbolic in the Scripture of many things, and all of them good. It's amazing if you know the biblical symbolism of things, and you know it well, and you don't go far off in figuring things that are not symbolic and of other things that are not symbols. If you understand the symbols in the Bible, you have a a good grasp on how God communicates, not only in Old Testament type, but in the New Testament. And the symbol of oil was of all things good that God could give to his people. For example, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 8, oil was said to be one of the great blessings of the land. I can't refer to all of these references. You can look them up. It was a symbol of prosperity in the land. Along with milk and honey, there was oil. And this was in a symbol of abundance, and that God would provide for his people all kinds of things. And oil was a symbol of this. It represented power. One who had oil and one who was anointed was a powerful person of great ability. It's a source of light in the tabernacle and also in the candelabra, the candlesticks. They were lit by oil and by fire. Served as a base for some foods, enriching the foods, making them palatable, so that whereas as otherwise it might be okay in itself, but it was not edible. With the oil, there would be this food that was made that could enrich you. Oil represented health, prosperity, and healing. Psalm 55, verse 21. It was an element prescribed in sacrificing, so that one who was anointed with oil or whose sacrifices were mingled with oil could offer the proper sacrifice. Without the oil, there would not be the proper sacrifice of thanksgiving or atonement. It was a source of joy and gladness, and we read of that in our text here. With the oil of gladness, you've anointed the Savior above his companions. But it's referring, is it, to Psalm 45, where there's a celebration of one who's the bridegroom. In Psalm 45, there is this one who's said to be anointed with oil. Verse 7, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And so Hebrews 1 is a reference to that. Psalm 23 in verse 5, we sang a versification of that. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's important. I can eat and be at ease even when enemies are all around. And also, you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What great symbolism is there, therefore, in oil? It's a symbol of unity, Psalm 133. And the sum of it is, it represents the best that life can offer, the fullness of life, vigor, vitality, youth, strength, blessing, prosperity, even the presence of God among the covenant people. Most notable, however, is that the oil in the Old Testament was a symbol of the greatest gift that God can give, and that's life in the Holy Spirit. Life in the Holy Spirit, whom our creeds say is the Lord and giver of life, the one in whom God blesses his people through the mediation of the Messiah. There's Messiah and his Spirit, the accomplisher of salvation and the applier of salvation together, were blessings of life eternal in the fellowship and embrace of God. There was anointing as well into the office of the Israelites, the office in Israel that would be representative of God and would serve the people. There were three offices, three special capacities and functionaries among the Israelites. There was the prophet, spoke the word of God, there was the priest, and there was the king. The oil was something connected with their office as absolutely fundamental to it. It was something without which there could be no office and no faithfulness in office. Saul, for example, though for all we know he was never regenerated, yet the Spirit came upon him when he was anointed by Samuel to be the office bearer, the king over Israel. David, when he was anointed, had the Spirit come upon him from that day forward, and he was a new man because he had a new position officially as representing God and serving him. This would be a great blessing for the people of God, as the people of God were acquainted then with God himself God himself bringing himself near in the officers in the Old Covenant. Now, Jesus, we know, is the greatest of all of those officers. This is what our catechism brings out when it says, for example, that he's our chief prophet and our chief priest and our only king. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit par excellence in the greatest way. Psalm or Isaiah 61 is something to remember because it links the anointing and the Spirit with Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God, Isaiah 61 verse 1, is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. See that? The Spirit is upon me because there's an anointing. There's oil. There's a connection here, a symbolism and a reality that meets in this one who's anointed. And he's anointed me, says the prophet, to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prisoner to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy, oil of joy. We're partakers of that for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, I rehearse all that to you in Isaiah 61, because Jesus spoke of that as being fulfilled when he spoke his sermon in Nazareth. Luke chapter 4. He opened up the scriptures to Isaiah and said, this day, after he read it, this day, this prophecy is fulfilled. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And I'll be all about preaching the good tidings of the great things of the gospel, and I'll be healing, and I'll be casting out demons in the name of God as his representative and as one upon whom the Spirit is without measure, John says. That's striking. Catechism reminds us that Jesus is partaker of the Spirit. The Bible reminds us that he's partaker of the Spirit without measure. There may be an allusion to that immeasurable quantity, as it were, of the Spirit, however we want to speak of that. In Hebrews 1:9, when it says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, or more than your fellows. Jesus has the Spirit immeasurably. Now, I'm not sure if I can get my mind around that, because the Spirit anointing Jesus is anointing him in his human nature. And things in Jesus' human nature, as he's a man, are measurable, we would think, because he's a real man. But when the Spirit comes upon him without measure, there's no limit. There's no limit to the presence of God in him and the power of the Almighty. We're led to some meeting of heaven again and earth in Jesus, which is basically the mystery of the incarnation. How could God come in the flesh in the first place? But how could God come in the Spirit then, in the flesh, without measure, and still be so that there's God without measure and this man, this real man? This is, again, the great puzzle, the great mystery of the gospel that makes us bow before God. But this is how the Bible describes Jesus being filled with the Spirit in his human nature. Oh, yes. Then, of course, Jesus is that Old Testament prophet. No, that New Testament prophet, that New Testament priest, and that New Testament king. Even as the Old Testament officers anointed with oil would have job to do, they'd have service. They'd preach the word, or they'd anoint people with their offerings and offer offerings and then rule over Israel. So Jesus, and especially Jesus, is the one who executes the offices. This is the remarkable way that Jesus is revealed as Messiah. There were Old Testament officers, they were pictures of Jesus, and now there's Jesus. Jesus, as the Catechism reminds us, who's our chief prophet, who speaks the word of God. Yes, he teaches us. He has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. That's what Jesus is. No wonder the Bible calls him the Word. He's what God says. No wonder Hebrews says, God who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by one, his Son. So there's the Word, there's the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and there's Jesus. And all of those prophets we know, according to Peter, they spoke by the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Christ in them was speaking. Prophets have nothing to say from God unless Jesus is speaking in them. And he's the one Word. And he says all there is for us to know that God would reveal of his redemption and of our being taken into glory ultimately. Now, it's striking. Contrary to many prophets or so in the church today who speak a lot of different things, maybe they address the issue of politics and who to vote for in the assemblies of the church, Jesus just spoke of our redemption. And Jesus spoke of our blessing in him. He spoke of something far greater than this earth could afford. He spoke so that the kingdom came without observation through his speaking and through his preaching, through his converting his people, as Jesus speaks to us now. The Word of God of our redemption. So want nothing else, beloved, from this pulpit or from Jesus than the things of the gospel of good news of salvation from sin and of fellowship with God. He's our priest, of course, as well, the chief priest, after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews would say, not after the order of Aaron. There's another order that's divine of this man who has no father or mother, Genesis tells us. Melchizedek, this mysterious person, who's a king of Salem as well as a priest of the Most High God, who's a prophet as well, who blesses Abraham. Well, that's Jesus uniting in himself all of the offices, prophet, priest, and king, and coming from this place that hardly anyone can imagine, it's called heaven, to our earth, and to be a blessing to Abraham and to all in Abraham, the father of all believers. And Jesus dies. Children, Jesus dies for us. He's our priest. He offers himself for us. What a great priest. Takes himself. The priest would take the bull. The priest would take the goat. The priest would take the lamb. Kill that. Jesus takes himself. And he dies for us. Lays down his life. No man takes it. He lays it down. It's an offering, is the cross. Atonement for sin. God in control, complete control, the sovereign God in Jesus Christ. What a priest. And he teaches us as priests, as the Old Testament priest did, and him, much greater teacher. And he prays as well. The office of his prayer was, praying was executed during his ministry on earth. He was praying. He prayed that Peter, though he would be sifted, might not fall. He prays the high priestly prayer after the garden. He prays now in heaven. He's risen from the dead. He prays and ever lives to make intercession for us. That's Hebrews 2, Hebrews chapter 7 also. So Jesus is the great and the consummate priest, the offering, the prayer, the interceder, and he's the king. Psalm 2. Thou art my king. I've set you on my holy hill of Zion. New Testament speaks of this being fulfilled over and over again. Jesus is king. To him all power and authority is given. Be of good cheer. In this world you will have much tribulation, but I have overcome the world. I slay the devil. I cause my kingdom to come. And even though you can't see it so much, it's my kingdom coming from heaven and in a heavenly way. And it will come. I will rule, and I will come again to take my own. So that's the Christ. You know that Christ? Jesus the Christ, the one who was baptized by John, and at the same time, his ministry is inaugurated by the Holy Spirit like a dove descending upon him. That's something. Theirs was the anointing. Even though from eternity he's anointed, he's communing with the Spirit in the love of the Spirit with the Father, there's this anointing, this special visible manifestation of his qualification and appointment for office at his baptism. And then the Holy Spirit poured out. There's an anointing as well of his glory. When he goes to the right hand of God, he again receives the Spirit as a gift of his glory now to pour out upon the church. And so there's a kind of anointing them in this escalation of glory for him, and this advance and progress in his human nature of the things of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus Christ, the anointed one, above his fellows, way above his fellows, but for his fellows, for his companions. And I turn to that now. Jesus Christ is exalted here above all. Old Testament worthies, though they may have been, Old Testament pictures having their place in the old economy. He's above them. Above the angels, above the things of heaven, the sinless angels is Jesus Christ. And above you, and above me. But he's made us to be his fellows, his companions. And that's right there in the text. Don't miss it. He is anointed with oil of gladness more than his companions, far more. But he has companions. He wants companions. He wants fellows. He wants brothers and sisters, of whom he'll be the elder brother and the Savior. These are the elect of God, made to be partakers of his anointing, as the Catechism reminds us, with the same Holy Spirit, with the same oil of gladness, the same fellowship of God, the same glory, though we creatures are far before, below him in glory, but the same essential glory. Hebrews 1, verse 9, we should know that there's some debate whether these companions are Christ's elect or angels. Some think there's a reference maybe to kings in Old Testament pictures of Jesus. Some think there's a reference to angels because, after all, Jesus has been, or the apostle has been speaking of Jesus compared to angels here, so that in contrast to the angels, none of them is spoken to by God. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. They're sons. They're called sons, are angels, sons of God in different places like Job. But only one's called the Son, Jesus. And so now people think with the oil of gladness, Jesus is anointed more than those angels, more than those companions, those ministering spirits of his. So people say these are angels. Well, it's true. Jesus is indeed compared and contrasted to angels in this context. Let's deal with that. The context says so much often in interpreting words, interpreting one particular text. You have to read a context, or a text in its context, or your positions are just based on a pretext. Jesus Christ is indeed compared and contrasted to angels. But here's the problem. The angels are described as so inferior to Christ. They worship Christ. They service Christ. They are servants of Christ. They are not the Son of God, and so on. And it's so insisted upon, this difference between Christ and the inferior angels, that it would be odd for the writer of Hebrews at this point to describe them as companions of Christ or fellows of Christ, as is another translation. Besides, it's nowhere said that angels partake of the oil of gladness. Angels don't have what we have, beloved. They don't have the Holy Spirit and communion with God as those saved by grace and through the blood of Jesus. I don't believe Jesus died for angels. He didn't have to die for angels. He died for his own. But the saints are second to Jesus in Hebrews as the topic. Hebrews is about the great Son, and Hebrews is about our fellowship with the great Son. Many sons, in fact. Look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It is fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Now, that's Christ. It's fitting. He is the great one. He's above everything. For Him are all things, and by Him are all things. It's fitting for Him in bringing many sons of glory, or to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There's many sons brought to glory. There's a reference there to Jesus and His relationship to the elect of God. And besides that, this firstborn, whom Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 11. Both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, that is, Jesus and His own, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So the companions of Jesus most likely, and I believe definitely are, the elect of God. Jesus Christ is anointed far above the elect of God, but they're His fellows, they're His companions, and they're taken to be into fellowship with Him to worship and praise God in His name. And this is true of us, isn't it? We are, as the Catechism says, partakers of His anointing. That's as close as you can get to anybody, to be partakers of their Holy Spirit, of their God, of the presence of God. If you're partakers of the same God as God's people, then you are as close as can ever be to one another and to the one for whose sake you're anointed, even Jesus Christ. And this is true of us. We have the Holy Spirit. If we be born again, if we be God's people, we have the Holy Spirit. He's the Lord and giver of our life. In that, we're made children of God by the Spirit of adoption. In that, because the Spirit is the wonderful reality of our abundance, if ever we would have abundance, we have abundant life. We're the covenant people, and that symbol of oil we can just take all the way to our places of comfort, because that symbol of oil in the Old Testament is realized in the Holy Spirit. So you want to know what real health is? It's in the Holy Spirit. You want to know what life is? It's in life in the Spirit of Christ, not in this flesh. You want to know what's more than life? It's more than anything here below, more than springtime and flowers and ponds and people even. It's the three persons of the Holy Blessed Trinity who've come to be with you in the spirit of your adoption. So you're partakers of Christ the Son and of His salvation, and recipients of all the benefits of Christ are we. So we're blessed. We're blessed kinsmen of the Savior, His younger sons and daughters in the same household of faith. And that means anointed we are to be prophets and priests and kings on His behalf. Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings. Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. And we now, partakers of the same anointing, have the same calling to represent God, to be consecrated to the service of God in three offices. Prophets, to speak the word. So I may confess His name. That's what the Catechism says. Confess His name when everybody else is blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. As I said yesterday in a men's study with regard to this book about delighting in God, it's hard even to listen to any of the media today because they're swearing more and more, and often the greatest of their swear words is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, this and that and the other thing. Beloved, that's an indication to me right away to turn off that program. There might be other things decent about the program, but if they're going to use the name of my Savior in getting their message across or whatever, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Jesus Christ, we confess His name. We don't use His name to be funny. We're not ashamed of His name, of His identity as our Savior and as our Lord. We're His. What a name. That's everything to us. It's precious. He died for me. He rose for me. He forgives me today. And He will tomorrow. I confess that name. Priests, we are dedicated to Him. We present ourselves a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. That's what Catechism describes that as. Yes, Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Yes, indeed. Knowing the gospel of grace, that's Romans 1:3-11, that God saves Jew and Gentile by grace alone, according to His predestinating mercy and love in Jesus Christ, and because the Son has offered the sacrifice and become our peace, and because faith is a gift, it's nothing of you, it's of God, and because grace upon grace upon grace visits your life, because Jesus is the author of that grace, the author and the finisher of that faith, and He has given the Holy Spirit in whom to walk, and not according to the flesh, is to walk and to please God, I'm going to serve that God, and my body I take, and my body I lay down, and my goals I give up for the sake of the Savior. And my communion, may it be with Him no matter where I go, what party I go to, what work I do, what thoughts and goals I have, they're all for Jesus. And my life is nothing to me. Christ is all to me. And I'm confident that when I die, He'll say, enter into the joy of the Lord. Kings, we're kings. So that with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures. Kings we are, the dignitaries over the world, beginning in our flesh. The one who controls his soul and who suppresses the flesh of his soul and the desires of the soul and of the lust of the flesh is truly a king and needs to be a king right there. Otherwise, though he rule over other people, rule over his household, and rule over as a CEO of hundreds and hundreds of employees, if he's not ruling over his soul and his thoughts and his words and his deeds and the things in privates, what kind of a man is he? What a hypocrite he is. But ruling over your soul, that's where it begins. Then you make choices, and you don't just go with the flow. Then you make decrees and resolves. I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to serve the Lord, and you stick with Him. Then you're consistent. Then your marriages prosper. Then you're, well, a king like Jesus, who is not a tyrant. He's a covenant-loving king. And you as well are to those in your life, covenant-loving king and ruler on behalf of Jesus and under Him. Well, let's remember, beloved, therefore, the Christ, and that He's made us fellows, and it's with the oil of gladness. I want to talk about that in the last point. The Spirit in both Christ and Christians is the oil of gladness, the Spirit of gladness, and that means praise. The word gladness is used to rejoice exceedingly, to praise God in the New Testament, different times. And for example, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Though now you do not see Him, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That word rejoice with joy inexpressible, that's the joy, the gladness of the oil of the Spirit. The Spirit produces joy. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and kindness, and so on. This is what the Spirit's all about. His kingdom is not meat and drink, not those things, not earning those things, not rejoicing in those things alone. It's not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy seems to be this outstanding expression of the Spirit's life himself. And the glory that Christ has, Christ who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the reproach and the shame and so on. Joy was held before him. Joy. What joy is that? What gladness is that? What are we anointed with, beloved, that has to do with joy? Why is it that way said? Why is he not said to be that he's anointed with the oil of wisdom and the oil of love and the oil of righteousness and so, but here the oil of gladness. Why? Well, it's to make us happy in God. That's the point of the Holy Spirit. That's the goal of the Holy Spirit. To be exulting in God, delighting in God, desiring God in everything. That's what you're here for. You're in this world delighting in God. Go figure. You got lots of good stuff. You can rejoice in them. You can be happy in them. You're supposed to. You're supposed to be thankful for them, but in God, in the communion of God, so they don't take you away from God. In the bad stuff, even in that, if you're rejoicing in God, you can somehow find something here that God is teaching you and some opportunity. That closed door is an opportunity to go through another one or just simply to stay at home with God and rethink things. Indeed. We're going to be glad going to this new church building. If we go, got to vote. God has to open the doors, not a closed deal. But are we going to be, God willing, glad? For what? For what? Are we glad here? Glad in God. Glad in God. Wherever he leads us, whatever room we find ourselves in, whatever the carpet is, whatever the windows are, glad in God. That's biblical Christianity, the gospel of Hebrews and of Genesis through Revelation, glad in God, a new life, life eternal. And we're this way personally, partakers of Christ and of his glory. Outstanding fruit of the Holy Spirit is that we're his, we exult in God. And it's kind of like being the people of Antioch. Take you back there as we conclude our sermon here. Remember the people of Antioch? I think our young catechisms just learned about that in one of the missionary journeys. The people of Antioch, north of Palestine, outstanding church, and they were called Christians first there. Christians, the anointed ones, the followers of Jesus, so linked to Jesus that there was Christ and there was Christians, and they were all of a piece. And it could have been pejorative. They were saying, "Oh, you Christians. Oh, you people of this, you Trumpites, whatever, you Christians." Well, what a wonderful name for us, Christians, partakers of the anointing, Christ's sons and daughters. Well, beloved, at Antioch, they were so full of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit guided them to pray and to bend the knee and to send out missionaries and to send a collection to Jerusalem. They were beside themselves with the grace of God. And they were overflowing. Their cup was running over because the oil of the Spirit was upon their heads and in their hearts. And they knew the life of Christ, the life from the dead. Beloved, may that be yours. Be Christ glad. And glad in Christ. Happy in holiness and holy in happiness. Church of Jesus Christ, pray for the anointing of the Spirit upon your servant and upon your ears. In your hearts, and pray for the fruit of the Spirit as the result of sermons like this and thousands of others, as a result always of God working through it, without which we're nothing and our sermons are nothing. But be fellowship glad, glad in God, glad, and glad in his servants, prophets, priests, and kings. And always remember, Christ is more than you. He's your all. He's ordained and he's anointed with the oil of gladness far more than you. He's your Savior. This is wonderful and we're glad in it. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of the Word of God. We pray to be partakers of your fellowship increasingly and more glad increasingly, not so discouraged so easily, not down, not complaining, not enamored with the things below, but glad in you, in Jesus Christ revealed. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life and of life abundance. We thank you, Lord, that we can have the opportunity to worship you. May our fellowship now be sweet as we partake of one another's gifts and as we rejoice in the great gift we have of the Holy Spirit together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.